Well, good morning again. My name is Adrian, and I'm one of the pastors here at Calvary Bible Church, and it's great to be with you for worship today. I was away last weekend with my family in the Portland area, and it's always nice to have that time away, but I tell you, whenever I'm gone for a weekend from this place, it reaffirms how much I love being the pastor here at Calvary Bible in Erie, and to be able to serve with you week in and week out, and enjoy this great, great church family. It's wonderful to be back with you again here, though, this Sunday. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, if you want to turn there now. Right after 1 Corinthians, which comes after Romans, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting at verse 14. Our good friend Webster tells us that to redefine something is to define it anew. It's to reformulate something. It's to fundamentally change the definition of a person or a thing. To redefine is to fundamentally change someone or something. I think a lot about how we tend to define ourselves. If you're anything like me, well, when you were a kid, you defined yourself on the basis of your hobbies, the things that you were good at, whether it be music or art or sports. And then you grow up and you begin to define yourself on the basis of your vocation, or maybe on the basis of your family. And then oftentimes later on in life, we have this tendency to find ourselves on the basis of our regrets, the things that were lost, family members, though, that were lost. And other people, of course, define themselves on the basis of their sense of style or their socioeconomic status or their house, their neighborhood, their family, where they're from, their power. But the thing that strikes me about the different ways that we tend to define ourselves is they are all changing. Are they not? I mean, if the recession has taught us anything, it's that life is constantly changing. And the ways that we tend to define ourselves, particularly on the basis of vocation or socioeconomic status or where we live, I mean, they're just constantly in flex, right? This morning we see in 2 Corinthians 5, which is really the linchpin of this entire book. This passage, though, that we're going to read is the linchpin of this entire letter that Paul wrote to his church in Corinth. And it shouts a very different reality. It shouts that the sacrifice of Christ redefines how we see ourselves. The sacrifice of Christ redefines how we see others. It redefines how we see our life purpose. And it redefines us in such a way that it can be unconditional rather than conditional and always changing on the basis of what's happening in our lives. Doesn't that sound good? To have a definition, a redefinition of sorts, that cannot change on the basis of the circumstances you go through each and every day. Join me here in 2 Corinthians 5, starting at verse 14. Christ's love compels us. Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one according to a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed. Behold, all things are new. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The sacrifice of Christ, what I get out of this passage more than any other, the sacrifice of Christ redefines our view of self. I'm thoroughly convinced that most of my problems that I struggle with on a day-in and day-out basis would totally melt away if I got this truth into me, that I am unconditionally loved by God. If I had that truth deep within my soul on a day-in and day-out basis, that I'm so unconditionally loved by God that He chose to send His Son into the ordinariness of the flesh. I used that word, which is not a word, several weeks ago. Sorry to use that again. But he sent His Son into the banality of our flesh. And His Son eventually took on torture, took on death for us. That I am unconditionally loved by God. And that He created a bridge and pointed me back to my Creator. That there was a time that I was very, very far from God, walking away from Him, and really the only thing that I wanted for a significant portion of my life, to be quite honest with you, is to satisfy my own selfish pleasures. And God came in and rescued me out of the water while I was drowning and said, "Come back to me." And to realize that even while I was so far from Him, He unconditionally loved me. Wow. To get that truth into our souls. And to really believe it at a heart level, wouldn't that fundamentally change and reformulate your view of self? Really, that statement up on the screen is too mild. It is true. The reality of forgiveness, the reality that we now can live for Christ and not for the applause of humans, it does give us a new view of self. It boosts our self-confidence. It strengthens our self-esteem, but it's even much, much deeper than that. Well, when Paul says, though, that we're new creations, well, what he's speaking about is this reality that even if you don't feel like a new you, if you're in Christ, there is a new you. Prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians, prior to Jesus being born, there was this promise of the new covenant that we've talked about a lot in this series in 2 Corinthians, and we've spoken about it specifically out of Jeremiah 31, but there's also this wonderful passage out of Ezekiel in which the prophet Ezekiel speaks about the coming new covenant that will redefine us. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you from all of your impurities and from all of your idols." And whatever God says is true, is true. You may not feel that way, but if God says it's true, it's true. Then he goes on, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." It's so easy for us to come to Christ, to come to belief in Christ, and believe that He's done some kind of superficial work in us. That's not it at all. Nothing superficial about this passage, right? The promise is that in Christ, He's going to come in and give a heart transplant. Take out of you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Take out of you the trajectory of your heart that says, "I am after my own sinful desires," and put a new trajectory in your heart that says, "No, you're clean. I'm going to give you new desires, a new heart, a new spirit, new ability to live according to my law." Such that the Apostle Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. I'm dead. The old me is dead. And I no longer live, but Christ now lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave His life for me." Wow. That would result if I internalize it every day. How about you? If you internalize it every day, would that result in a new view of self? New heart, new spirit, crucified to the old self and given a new life of faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. It's not an exaggeration for us to say, "Yeah, I'm a new creation. Behold, all things are new in me because of the gift of Christ." Which always seems to beg the question for me, well, when I look at these verses though, that we just recited and 2 Corinthians 5:17 at the top of your outline, well, why don't I act like a new creation? Anyone else there with me? No one's nodding? Okay. A few hands maybe. The rest of you are just really, really excellent Christians. Why don't I act more like that? it's really helpful for me to think about this reality that there is still an old nature in me. And I like to imagine it as an old beat-up car. I'm a 1976 Buick that's all dented on the outside, but there's a brand new engine inside. It's this 8-cylinder, shiny, silver Corvette engine. And that shiny new Corvette engine has the power to drive me anew. But the problem is, there's still also this old engine, though, that is under the hood. Imagine it's a really, really large car, okay? There's two engines underneath that hood. And that old engine, I mean, it's rusted out. It's not worth much anymore. It's burned way too much oil over the years. It has 200,000 miles, but it still can chug along. And I've had some fun with that old engine in the past. And so I'm drawn back to that old engine, even though I know it's basically worthless at this point. And so there's old nature, though, that draws me this way, but then there's this new nature. And to the extent that we continually feed that new nature by bathing ourselves in prayer, by seeking union with Christ, by living a life that's bathed in the Scriptures, then all of a sudden we increasingly find that we are able to follow God and His commands are not burdensome. We find this reality that God's deepest glory is not in conflict with our deepest longings. In fact, they're one and the same. You see, the reality of the old nature was that before we came to Christ, we were not able not to sin. It's not that we sinned all the time, but it's that our natural inclination was to feed our own desires. We are not able not to sin. But theologically, well, what's changed in our hearts, well, with the new covenant, is now we are able not to sin. We're still able to go use that old engine if we wish, but increasingly, oh, Christ's love compels us. Christ's love begins to control us. Christ's love begins to motor us, such that there's just this new trajectory to our lives. The sacrifice of Christ changes our view of self. Indeed, it changes us deeply from the inside out. Second, the sacrifice of Christ redefines our view of others. The early 20th century journalist G.K. Chesterton, after his conversion from atheism to Christianity, said, "You matter, I matter. It's the strangest thing in all of theology to believe all people matter." I mean, right? 1 in 6 billion? That's anti-statistical. 1 in 6 billion doesn't matter. You matter, I matter, all people matter. But the most natural thing to do when we're living out of that old engine is found right here in verse 16. Do you see it? To regard others from a worldly, a fleshly point of view. That's the most natural thing for us to do when we live out of the old engine. To evaluate and define people by their external markers. Fat, skinny, beautiful, ugly, home renter, home owner, Republican, Democrat, able, disabled, and on the list could go. Such that we all naturally go on in life with these two different categories in our minds. And we say to ourselves, these are people that I could spend some time with. And these are some people that I could potentially even minister to. But over here is another entirely different group of people that I could never imagine spending any time with and I could never imagine ministering to. Because we look at them from a fleshly point of view. But if this is true, that all people matter, that God would look at people not as these two different categories, but as my beloved creations, made in the image of God, that He sent His Son to sacrifice body, soul, and even fellowship with God for each and every individual person that we run into, as difficult as they may be, that He sent His Son for them. She may be a prodigal, and I don't want anything to do with her, but God, do you know God is longing for that person? C.S. Lewis put it best in his World War II essay, The Weight of Glory. It's a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it in eternity, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and a corruption, such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal, but it is immortals whom we joke with, judge, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If you struggle with this as I do, would you join me these next 7 days in maybe just making verse 16 your prayer? God, would you just grant me mercy? I admit that I hold lots of people in this category. Could I just admit to you, God, that I view lots of people from this worldly, fleshly point of view, and I couldn't imagine being around someone who believes that or who does that perverse thing, but I want to begin to see people as you see people, God. I want to begin to ache as you ache for people who are far from you, God. Inasmuch as you have redefined me, inasmuch as you have redefined my view of Christ, would you please also, Lord God, redefine my view of Sally, who I cannot stand working with, of difficult neighbor John, who never prunes his trees, which are coming over my house. Would you please redefine my view of these people? May I begin to see them as you see them, so valuable that Christ had them in mind, that he endured the cross for them. He redefines the way we view others. And then he redefines our purpose. I'm going to give a big theological concept in about 2 minutes here. We have this view of calling, particularly in America, in which we have so much, that our focus on calling, our focus on purpose, always has to do with what has traditionally, historically, and biblically been called our secondary calling or our secondary purpose. The biggest question, though, that most of us ask is, what's God's purpose for my life? If you do a Sunday school class on finding God's purpose for your life, it'll be filled to the gills. And we oftentimes struggle, but because we're not sure, what our purpose is, and so we just kind of naturally, but by default, say, oh, I don't have a purpose. Or maybe, we understand, though, that part of our purpose is to be a doctor, or to be an engineer, or to be a custodian, or to be a stay-at-home mom, or a teacher, or a pastor. But historically and biblically, that is a secondary purpose. And the reason that we get so frustrated about this issue of calling is that we fail to understand what our primary purpose is. And our primary purpose for every person who has received Christ is this. Two things. Love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The great commandment. That's number one. And the second one is go therefore into all the world, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, make disciples, the Great Commission. These two things, historically and biblically, have always been understood as the primary aspect of the Christian's purpose. The primary life calling that we all have, such that you may be in a job where you say, I just don't know if this is my purpose. You can still say, I know what my purpose is. And I can do just fine in this job for a while because I know what the first and most important thing is for me. Great commandment and great commission. And begin to live out of that. That's where we really should focus our attention as it relates to purpose and calling. I'd be happy to talk with you more about that offline. Can't do it justice in a couple minutes. But really, part of the reason that we oftentimes feel so frustrated as contemporary Christians is we invert those two ideas of calling. You keep this first thing first, and that second thing will be changing. And wherever it may be, you always know you have great, great purpose under God's hand in this world. Now listen to God's purpose for us. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God, our Savior, desires all people. He's provided the desire. He's provided the means for people to know him through the sacrifice of Christ. The only question that remains, am I willing to act? Are you willing to act on that desire? Now, I know, though, that whenever we talk about this topic in church, it's very easy just to see everything depart here. You know, I mean, the church would just turn into the Red Sea. I don't want to hear about evangelism, Adrian. And I understand that, but because it is very, very difficult in a culture like ours to talk about this topic. But the question remains, am I willing to act on what he has done for me and what he wants to do through me for my little postage stamp of influence in his great world? Please notice how seriously Paul and his companions acted on this desire and made it their purpose. Verse 18, he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 20, we're therefore Christ's ambassadors. He was the great reconciler. Now we are his ambassadors doing the same thing. Obviously not to the cross, but still proclaiming that message of reconciliation. Therefore, verse 20, we implore you, we beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. When was the last time you implored someone to be reconciled to God? I asked myself that question last week. When was the last time? That's another fair translation of this word. When was the last time I begged someone to consider reconciliation with the God who loves them and gave his son for them? Here's the trajectory of Paul's thoughts between chapter 2 and chapter 5. Let me just summarize how he gets to this point. He says in chapter 2, you are the fragrance of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. As you rely on Christ, as you serve other people, people are going to sniff something in you and they say, wow, I like that. I want more of what that person has. That's chapter 2. Then chapter 3 says, you are made in the likeness of Christ. And as you spend time in the presence of the one who is glorious, you are increasingly going to demonstrate the glory of Christ toward others that are around you. You're going to be transformed from one glory to another all-surpassing glory through the presence of Christ in you. That's chapter 3. Then chapter 4, though, the result is this humble confidence in living for Christ. And then this gracious perseverance, even when the winds come our way and everything seems to be flexing in this life, and this deep abiding hope in resurrection and the hope of future glory in heaven, regardless of whatever challenges come our way. That takes us to chapter 4. And then here in chapter 5, Paul says, as a result, the only natural response, if you really are a new creation, born again through the power of the Holy Spirit in you, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a result of all these things that he's done for you, the only natural response would be to live that reality for others and present that message of reconciliation for those who do not yet know it. And I understand in this modern, 21st century, postmodern culture that we live, we're told all the time that we should keep our beliefs under wraps, keep them to ourselves, and to do otherwise would be prejudicial or intolerant. But I would say to you, wouldn't it be the most selfish thing to do? Indeed, wouldn't it be the exact opposite of love? If we really believed that we had a message that redefined our lives today and saved us for eternity. And don't miss that. A message that redefined our lives today and saved us for eternity, wouldn't it be the very opposite of love for us to hold that in? Now, to be sure, our role isn't to fill up the dump truck and back it up and unload on people. Our role isn't to have Bible and then babble. Our role isn't to be the answer man or the answer woman. And many of us, though, the reason that we never share our faith is because we just don't have quite enough answers. And if we just studied a little bit more and got a few more answers, though, then we could potentially share. You know, God will use you exactly where you are. You know, typically the most effective people who are reconcilers for Christ are those who are brand new Christians. Our role isn't to be confrontational or anything like that. The wonderful metaphors, though, that Paul gives to us here provide a clue for the way we should do this. A reconciler provides a way between two people who are currently opposed to each other. An ambassador is a representative of another party that goes out of his way for this other party and seeks to make peace with that party. A bridge builder is one who finds a way when there is no way over the chasm. These are restorative, redemptive, relational words. It's not back the dump truck up and then leave. They're relational words. One of my favorite quotes comes from St. Francis of Assisi. You're probably familiar with it, Bob. Back in the 12th century, he said, "Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words." Remember hearing that? It's a great statement. I love it, Bob, because it reminds me, though, that what is necessary is maintaining these loving relationships with people such that they would sniff something different about you and say, "I want to know, well, what is different." And then eventually, maybe possibly once in a blue moon, I might share that message. But though I love that quote, part of me also hates that quote, because it's used by modern people today, by modern Christians today, to abdicate our responsibility for sharing this message. Paul asks rhetorically in Romans 10, "How will they know if they do not hear? How will they know if they do not hear? Preach the gospel at all times, use words if necessary." Yeah, absolutely. And words are necessary. Absolutely. All these incredible metaphors, reconcilers, ambassadors who provide a way, who make peace. Before I close, let me just give you one more metaphor. You know those piles of rocks you see? Well, when you're secluded in the faraway mountains, you're on a hike, and you see this little pile of rocks? That's called a cairn. And a cairn is helpful for you to keep you on your trail, to get you to your destination. Such that, well, when you're on one of those faraway trails and you feel like you're beginning to get lost, and then all of a sudden the beads of sweat start coming down your back because you just don't know where you're going, you're not sure how to get to your destination, and all of a sudden your wife asks you, "Are you sure this is the right pathway?" "Well, look, this is just a bush. Can't you see the path immediately underneath it? We're just going to keep going this way." "Yeah, of course it's the right pathway, honey. Don't worry. I know what I'm doing." And you start to get worried, and your kids, bud, begin to ask you, "Dad, are we lost? Oh, don't mind these trees that they'll run into." And then out of the corner of your eye, you're saved. Because out of the corner of your eye, you see one of these cairns. And it points you, when you're starting to get hopeless, it points you to the destination that you want, but you can't currently find. What if we chose to be living cairns? Such that we go to people and you say, "You know what, can I point you a little bit toward this direction? Can I walk with you in your journey of faith? I've been on this path before. I'm happy to walk with you in this. I won't leave you in it. You may not arrive at the same place though that I'm arriving. I don't love you the same either way. But could I be a guide a little bit along a path though that I've walked on myself?" Susie and I made this decision in our neighborhood just here a couple years ago. And, well, we were frustrated by the fact that we have lived in the same neighborhood, in the same house for the past 7 years, but just don't have good relationships with our neighbors. And we just said, you know, we need to do something different here. Well, we need to start availing ourselves to our neighbors in a different way than we have. And we need to begin praying for opportunities to love our neighbors for the sake of Christ, because Christ's love compels us in a different way than we ever have. And so we've just begun to pray over these past couple weeks over the coffee shop next door and the neighbors around us and folks at the rec center or the library or wherever we spend our time. And God is just opening up doors one right after another as a response to those prayers. But because you, number one, pray, and you, number two, make yourself available, and you know that God has a desire to use you for this great purpose. And so last summer, we just had this sweet, sweet time where we're beginning to get to know our mail carrier. And in our neighborhood, it's an old town neighborhood, so the mail carriers walk from house to house. And so she's sweating as she walks to our house in the heat of the summer, and she sees my son and I outside playing basketball, and we offer a glass of water, and begin to develop a relationship with her. Hey, tell us a bit about your story. Tell us a bit about your job, what you love about it, what you don't love about it. Tell us a bit about your family. And over the course of a number of bumps, and it's good for us to remember that typically it does take numerous bumps. We don't typically just drop it and leave. We develop relationships with people. But in this case, over the course of a number of bumps, with this woman, she said, "There's something different about you guys. You care about me." And we'd sit down and sip water on her long, long day. And eventually I gained up the courage by the power of Christ. I remember standing there on the driveway saying, "It is so obvious to me, God, that you are inviting this woman to yourself. Would you please give me the courage, nonetheless, to invite her to you?" I had to pray for courage in that moment. And then finally, I invited her. I said, "Do you know what would make the difference in your life? Can I tell you what made the difference for me? Knowing that Jesus Christ died for my sins, though, that he would forgive them forevermore, gave me newfound hope and a clear conscience, and he wants to do the same for you. Do you want that?" She wept, and she said, "Yes, that's what I want. I've never heard this message. That's what I want." And I wanted to say, "Well, this is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to ask God for forgiveness. It's not free. You do have to ask for forgiveness, for the ways that you failed." And she went on to do that, and she wept, and she wept, and she wept. And she received the love of Christ that day, and we continue to see her on a semi-regular basis. She comes to the neighborhood, and can I tell you that that woman is redefined? It's just so ordinary. Nothing special about it. Just the ordinary reality of living with Christ and recognizing the magnitude of what he has done for us and saying, I couldn't hold that. You see, my friends, though, there are men and women, ordinary men and women all around us, though, that God longs to touch with your personal style, your personality, your experiences. And what we want to do to get involved in this amazing drama is to say, "God, is this the one that you're after now? Is this the one that you'd invite me to be a part of inviting them to you today?" What an incredible responsibility and purpose and privilege to be able to be bridge builders between a lovesick God and people that he is longing for who are right next to us. Let's ask for his help. Gracious God and Father, we love you. We thank you, Father, for the way that you have changed us. From the inside out, you have changed us, and we are so, so grateful for that. We thank you, Lord God, Father, for the way you have changed our view of others, and you extend this out to us, though, that we can rely on Christ and have this new heart and new spirit in us on a day in and day out basis, and increasingly we can realize that there can be something different about us. You can indeed change us, and you will indeed use us. May we live up to the high calling, though, that you've granted. Would you please use us to draw others to yourself? Throw away all fear of rejection, all fear of not measuring up to other people's opinions, all fear of being intolerant. Please throw away all fear of not having the answers and make us vessels of your love, we ask by faith. In Jesus' name, amen, amen, amen. Well, I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to come forward at this time, and as they come forward, you might just take a look at the final verse in this passage. And you might just meditate on this verse as you take the bread and as you take the cup in the moments to come. This is the reality of what Christ has done for each and every one of us who have accepted him, who have acknowledged him as Savior and God. God made him, God made Christ, who had no sin, to be sin for us, to take on our sin. That's what it says. So that in him we might become the righteousness, the goodness, the holiness, the purity of God. The essence of the gospel is substitution. We've sought to substitute ourselves for God by saying, I'll sit on the throne and do my own thing. And what Christ does is come and substitute himself for us. He goes to the cross and says, though the penalty for your sin, the penalty for your rebellion and selfishness is death, I substitute myself, my righteousness, to reconcile you, to bring you back to God. That's why we celebrate a communion. If you haven't received that, or you've been far from that for quite some time, you simply acknowledge Christ and say, I ask for your forgiveness. I want your righteousness on my behalf. Please forgive me. And today, you begin the process of being redefined. It's hope. And it's real. And it's for every one of us. Thank you, God.